Well, it's good to see everyone this morning. Welcome, and it's great to be with you this morning. So as we continue our series through the book of Acts, I want to invite you to turn to Acts chapter 9. Our scripture passage this morning is verses 1 through 21. If you want to pull out a pew Bible, it's on page 917, or if you have your own Bible. What we'll be reading through Acts chapter 9, once again, verses 1 through 21. Let's read together from God's word. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight at the house of Judas. Look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name?" Friends, this is God's word, and as we proclaim every week, this is our story. Thanks be to God. So we are in a series on the book of Acts, and Acts is the story of the early church. You know why the early church had such power? Why is it that in spite of having no cultural power, political power, military power, economic power, the early church nonetheless absolutely transformed the ancient world? Why is that? That's power. The book of Acts actually shows this, and one of the main sources of that power was what we see here in this passage. Christianity converts people. Now, what does that mean, and why do we need to understand it? When we say the word conversion, all of a sudden, that brings a lot of cultural baggage along with it. So that some of you may be here this morning, if you're not a Christian, you might say something like, "Well, you know, that's one of the things I really hate about religious people. They're always trying to convert people. It's so oppressive and culturally imperialistic. Why can't they just leave people alone?" But allow me to reframe the conversation a little bit. When Christianity talks about conversion, it's simply another way of talking about something that all of us want and need. That's transformation. We're all looking for transformation. We call it different things at different times, but we're all looking for essentially the same thing. We all want to live a transformed life. In ancient Greece, they talked about the pursuit of virtue. Nowadays, we talk about actualization and being authentic to your true self. But whatever you call it, we're all looking for the same thing. Every human being has a deep yearning to become the person that deep down they knew they were meant to be. We're all looking for that. The question is not whether we're looking for that, but how transformation actually takes place. So when Christianity talks about conversion, It's simply offering a counter-narrative to our culture on how real, deep, lasting transformation takes place in a life. So we all need to understand conversion because we're all looking for transformation. So if you're not a Christian, you need to understand what the Bible means when it talks about conversion, because at least if you end up rejecting Christianity, you'll understand what it is you're actually rejecting. Others of you here this morning need to understand it because you've been in church your whole life, but you've never really been converted. I want to say this gently, but it still needs to be said. You can be in church your whole life. You can be participating in service, in ministry. You can be busy in the church. And yet, if you've never really been converted, you'll never really experience a transformed life. And lastly, a lot of you, maybe most of you, you have been converted. You are Christians. But many of you struggle to live out all of the implications of your conversion in your life. You still struggle with things like anger or shame or fear or anxiety or insecurity. So all of us, wherever you're at, we all need to understand conversion and embrace the transformative power of conversion in our lives. And there's perhaps no better place to look than this passage. This is probably the most famous conversion story of all time, Saul on the road to Damascus. There's the sudden light. There's the resurrected Jesus. It's all there. But one of the things that's difficult about this story for us is because this conversion story is so dramatic, so sudden, a lot of times we look at it and think, well, that's not the way most conversions happen, and therefore it doesn't really apply to my life. But if we stand back and look at the big picture in this story, we'll notice that there are three things here that are present in any true conversion, and those three things are confrontation, illumination, and identification. We're going to look at each one of those things briefly, okay? Confrontation, illumination, and identification. So first, confrontation. You know, it's easy to look at Saul's story and think that what happened to him was a sudden conversion. But I think it's more accurate to say that this was really the culmination of something that had been going on in his life for a long, long time. If you notice verses 1 and 2, it says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." So Saul hates Christianity, but this is not something new in his life. This is something that's been going on for a long, long time. Notice it says that Saul was still breathing threats and murder. This is not a new phase in his life. He hates Christianity because he's already given himself to a view of reality, another view of reality that's completely opposed to Christianity. In other words, Saul has already been converted to something else. This is really important to us. This shows us that at one level, conversion is inevitable. In other words, every single person has a way of understanding and experiencing reality that, to a great extent, is learned. You did not come up with this by yourself. Everybody's converted. Conversion is inevitable. You will be converted by something. The trick is, do you understand what has really converted you? So, for instance, there was a pretty revealing article several years ago by a professor at the University of Chicago named Mark Lilla. Now, Mark Lilla grew up as an evangelical Christian, but as he grew older, he became a deeply secular person. And since one of the main things he writes on is religion and society, he went to cover a Billy Graham crusade that was taking place in New York. And while he was there, he met a young Polish man who had just been converted to Christianity as a result of hearing Billy Graham preach. And as Mark Lilla was talking to this young man, he found that he was a little horrified. And this is what he says about his thoughts. He says, "I found it hard to conceal my bafflement. I felt a professorial lecture welling up in my throat about the history and psychology of religion. I wanted to warn him against the anti-intellectualism of American religion today and the political abuses to which it is subject. I wanted to cast doubt on the step he was about to take to help him see that there are other ways to live, other ways to seek knowledge, love, perhaps even self-transformation. I wanted to convince him that his dignity depended on maintaining a free, skeptical attitude toward doctrine. I wanted to save him. I thought I was out of that business, but maybe not. It took years to acquire the education I missed as a young man, an education not only in books, but in a certain comportment toward myself and the world around me. Doubt, like faith, has to be learned. It is a skill. But the curious thing about skepticism is that its adherents, ancient and modern, have so often been proselytizers. In reading them, I've often wanted to ask, why do you care? Their skepticism offers no good answer to that question, and I don't have one for myself. Now, do you see what he's saying here? Here's a deeply secular man, and he's saying that not only was he converted to his own secular viewpoint, he felt compelled to convert other people to his viewpoint. Conversion is inevitable. Every single person has a view of reality, and that view of reality is based on certain faith assumptions about the world. The thing is, most of those assumptions are so deeply embedded in us that we're not even aware of them. We think that they are so self-evident as to be nothing more than common sense. The faith nature of our core assumptions are pretty much invisible to us. So, for instance, in our culture, one of the things we say is that one of the deepest assumptions in our culture is that human beings flourish best when each individual is allowed to discover themselves and create their own identity. That is assumed as being common sense in our culture, but it is diametrically opposed to other cultures that say, no, no, no. Human beings flourish best when they form their identities through a connection to family and tradition and institutions and things like that. Those two things are radically different views of reality that both have core faith assumptions right at their heart. Everybody has a view of reality that is based on certain core faith assumptions. And Christian conversion is what happens when your view of reality is confronted and challenged by something that now appears in your experience of reality that you can't account for. So, for instance, with Saul, when he encountered the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus, all of a sudden, he had a confrontation with an experience of reality for which his view of reality couldn't account. Has that ever happened to you? W.H. Auden was one of the greatest poets of the 20th century. Now, in the 1920s and 1930s, W.H. Auden was considered, in many ways, the golden boy of left-wing political thought and ideology in those days. He subscribed to a view of reality known as secular humanism, which says that human beings have within themselves all the resources necessary to make the world a better place. That human beings have all the power they need, and that through things like better education and politics and science and psychology, that we can transform the world and we can transform ourselves. He believed in the inherent goodness of humanity. That was his view of reality. But in 1939, he was living in a German neighborhood of New York called Yorkville. And while he was living there, he went to the movie cinema one day to watch a documentary about the Nazi conquest of Poland, 1939. And as he's watching the film, at one point, Polish Jews were coming onto the screen, and around him in the movie theater, the Germans that were there started yelling out, "Kill them! Kill them!" And he was horrified. He didn't know what to do with that because all of a sudden, the brutality that he saw on the movie screen was filling the movie theater around him, and it was a confrontation for his view of reality because he believed in the essential goodness of humanity. And yet all of a sudden, he was being confronted that there really was absolute evil in the world, and even more than that, that it absolutely must be condemned. And yet his worldview, his view of reality, offered him absolutely no basis from which to condemn what he was seeing. He was confronted in his experience of reality with something that shook his view of reality. It led to a crisis, and that crisis ultimately led to his conversion to Christianity. Has anything like that ever happened to you? Are there things in your experience of reality that don't jive with your view of reality? And are you honest enough to admit those things? Are you honest enough to allow those things to confront you? That is the beginning of Christian conversion. God confronts us with a truth, something in our experience of reality for which our view of reality cannot account. That's the first thing, confrontation. But secondly, the second aspect of conversion is illumination. Well, one of the most memorable parts of this story is how Saul was blinded by the light, and he spends 3 days fasting in the darkness and praying. And it's a very simple yet very powerful image for one of the most important spiritual truths that we see here, and it's simply this. It's only when we recognize we're blind that we've truly begun to see. It's only when we realize that we're blind that we're actually beginning to see. So for instance, if you're asleep, you don't know that you're asleep. It's only when you begin to wake up that you realize that you were asleep. In the same way, it's only when we realize that we're blind that we're actually beginning to see. Another way of saying this is that you come to the end of yourself. You begin to see that you're no longer sufficient for everything in your life. So look at Saul in this passage. Everything he thought he knew about reality, about life, about God, about the world, everything he thought he knew was now being completely overturned. And one of the main things that was being overturned in his life was his notion of what it means to be right with God. If you read Paul's letters throughout the New Testament, there are different places where he talks about his conversion experience. One of those places is Philippians 3. And in Philippians 3, Paul says that before he met the risen Lord Jesus, he was the most moral, obedient, godly, righteous man that he knew. He kept all of the rules. Nobody was better at rule keeping than Saul. And yet, even though he thought that obeying God was all a matter of obeying the rules, that being right with God was a matter of being a good person, what did Jesus say to him when he met him on the road to Damascus? Verse 4. Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He didn't say, "Saul, Saul, why are you breaking my rules?" He said, "Saul, Saul, why are you hurting me?" Do you realize what this means for us? What is sin? Yes, of course, at one level, sin means breaking God's law. But at an even deeper, more significant level, sin is not merely behavioral. Sin is ultimately relational. It's relational betrayal. Yes, breaking God's law is sin. But why do we break God's law? Why do we even do that in the first place? It's because you want things. There are things you want, things you value, things you desire. And if you don't trust God for those things, you will seek to get them in your own strength, in your own power. Sin is trusting anything other than God for the deepest needs of your heart. And when you do that, you're not just breaking God's rules. You're betraying him relationally. There's an old story, really. I think Charles Spurgeon told it, and I think it's actually a true story, that he tells about a man and woman, a married couple, who were just brutal people. They were vicious and nasty, and they had a son, a young son. But because they were such brutal, vicious people, some of their relatives paid money to the family, actually, to take the son away so that he could be raised by people who would care for him better. And as the years went by, this man and woman became more brutal, more nasty, more vicious, so that ultimately at one point the husband became a highwayman. You know, a highwayman in those days was somebody who basically went out to deserted roads and waited for people to come by so that he could mug them and take their money and kill them. So one night the husband went out to a deserted road and he's waiting for somebody to mug, and along comes what looks to be a very rich young man. Now, this husband, he hated rich people. He blamed rich people for everything wrong in his life. He blamed rich people for everything that was wrong with the world. He hated them. And when he saw this rich young man coming down the road, he rose up, attacked the man, and killed him. Guess who it was? His son. His son, who all these years had heard about his parents, had been filled with compassion for them, and had devoted his life to becoming a brilliant, successful young man, also that he could go back to his family, back to his mom and dad, and be of some good in their lives. He was actually on his way back home to save his dad. And his dad killed him and didn't realize who it was. And when he did realize who it was that he'd killed, he realized that this murder was not just breaking the rules. This murder was actually betraying his very own Redeemer. Sin is far more than mere behavioral disobedience. It's relational betrayal. And now here's what this means for us. Look at Saul. He's the best person he knows. There's no one he knows who's more moral, more righteous, more obedient than Saul. And yet here's Jesus, the Lord of the universe, confronting him and telling him that all of his goodness, all of his morality, all of his obedience, none of it is enough. For all his rule-keeping, he's still betraying God. And it brought him to the end of himself. He realized that all of these years he'd been trying to save himself, and he finally realized that he couldn't do it. He realized that he'd been blind, and at that moment he realized that he was blind. It was the moment he finally began to see the truth. Now, what does that mean for us? You know, in our culture, one of the things you hear quite frequently is things like, well, I believe the most important thing is being a good person. Maybe you say that yourself. I believe the most important thing is just being a good person. Well, here's Saul. He's better than you or me. And yet he realized that all his goodness wasn't enough. He couldn't save himself by his own goodness. Now listen, if you can't save yourself, if you can't earn God's salvation by being good and moral enough, that means by the very same token that you can't lose it by being bad enough. You can never be so good that God owes you. Likewise, you can never be so bad that God disowns you. Why is that? It's because you don't earn God's salvation by being good. You're not saved and transformed by how good and how moral you are or aren't. And likewise, you're not lost by how good you're not, how disobedient you are. You're not saved by any of those things. You're saved and transformed by grace. That's the gospel. And when the gospel starts to become a reality to your heart, you begin to realize that all the ways you congratulate yourself for being a good person, or all the ways you beat yourself up for being the horrible person you think you are, that both of those are ways of trying to be your own savior. Because you're either proud because you think you can be good enough, or you're in despair because you think you ought to be but can't. Either way, you come to the end of yourself by realizing that you're not good enough. You can't be your own savior. But when you get converted, you begin to realize that you never were enough. But Jesus is. Jesus is. And when that happens, you finally stop trusting in yourself and what you can do or can't do, and you start trusting in Jesus and what he's already done for you on the cross. That's the gospel. But there's one more thing we need to see here. We've seen confrontation. Conversion begins when our experience of reality, our view of reality, that is, encounters something in our experience of reality we can't account for. And that leads to a crisis. It leads to illumination. We realize that we've been blind. We think we can save ourselves by being good enough, and we realize that we can't. But that doesn't answer the question, how does God's transforming work come into our lives? That's the last thing we need to see, and it's identification. Identification. What does that mean? When Saul goes to Damascus, he's blind, and he starts praying. And at the same time, Jesus goes to a man named Ananias, and he tells Ananias to go find Saul and pray for him. So he does. And what does Ananias do and say when he meets Saul? Verse 17. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul." Ananias puts his hands on Saul. He touches him. He welcomes him. He embraces him. He calls him brother. This is a man who's been trying to kill him, put him in jail. How in the world can he do that? How can he embrace Saul and call him brother? It's because he identifies with him. But how can he do that? How can Ananias welcome an enemy who tried to kill him? It's because the gospel shows us the very same thing. The gospel shows us a God who welcomed his enemies by allowing them to kill him, because that's exactly what happened on the cross. Jesus identified with us so that we could be identified with him. When you become a Christian, you become so identified with Jesus that whatever is true of him now becomes true of you. Remember what Jesus said to Saul, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" That must have come as quite a shock to Saul. He would have said, "Wait a minute, Jesus, I'm not persecuting you, I'm persecuting your followers." And Jesus said, "Whatever you do to them, you do to me. They are so much a part of me that they are in me. So that whatever you do to them, you're doing to me, because I am so closely identified with them." You know why that is? To be a Christian means that on the cross, Jesus became so identified with you that all of your sin, all of your betrayal, all of your self-salvation projects, all of those things now became true of Jesus, so that when God looked at him on the cross, he saw you, and all of his wrath and condemnation for your sin were poured out on Jesus. But at the very same time, to be a Christian means that on the cross, you become identified with Jesus. So that all of his beauty, all of his righteousness, all of his goodness now become true of you, so that when God looks at you, he sees Jesus. And all of the love, all of the acceptance, all of the worth and value and honor and dignity, all of that that belongs to Jesus, God pours out on you. On the cross, Jesus became so identified with you that you can be identified with him. Now, what does that mean for us? I want to offer two very brief applications and we're done. First, this means that you can lose your anxiety. A lot of us, myself included, have lives that we still struggle with things like fear, shame, anger, insecurity, anxiety. A lot of you are looking for your ultimate honor and dignity through things like your career. A lot of us are looking for the ultimate love and approval and intimacy our hearts desire through relationships. A lot of us are looking for our ultimate honor and worth and value through things like our family or our looks or our achievements or our stock portfolio. Now look, none of those things are bad things. All of those are very, very good things. The challenge is, because they are so good, we are tempted to turn them into false gods. And when we do that, when we turn those things into false gods, they become slave drivers. And they fill our lives with fear, with anxiety, with worry, with shame. Why are we so worried? Why are we so anxious? Because we've turned things other than God into our ultimate saviors, into false gods that have become slave drivers in our life. But when you become converted, when you become confronted by a truth you can't explain, when you see that you're not enough to save yourself, and when you become identified with Jesus, you realize that you are now so identified with him that when God looks at you, he sees Jesus. He sees the ultimate beautiful one, beloved one, successful one, powerful one. All of those things now belong to you, and he is now the source of your love, of your intimacy, of your worth, of your honor, of your dignity, so that you start to lose the fear and anxiety attached to not getting those things from all the other places you would seek them. That's the first thing. But secondly, when you become converted, when you become a Christian, it means that you should become a bright, shining light in the life of someone else. I mean, look at what happened to Saul. When he saw Jesus, he saw something that he could no longer explain. It brought him to the end of himself, and he was converted. And as a result, he became the same thing in the lives of other people. Look at verse 20. It says, immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed, because they're being confronted with something in their experience of reality that their view of reality can't account for. They were amazed, and they said, isn't this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? When Saul saw Jesus on the road to Damascus, he was confronted with something he couldn't explain. In the same way, when people encounter you, a converted person, a transformed person, they should encounter something they can't explain. It's kind of like that old TV show, Lost in Space. You know, remember the robot? Does not compute. Does not compute. When people encounter you, they should find something and say, does not compute. A Christian should be a bright shining light, something so peculiar, so strange, so odd to the world, and yet so beautiful, so attractive, something that the world looks at and says, does not compute. So that when people look at you, they would be confronted by a truth they can't explain. Illuminated to see that they've been blind and that they really, none of us have the resources to save ourselves. And that through his work on the cross, we can now become so identified with Jesus that everything that's true of us became true of him, so that everything that's true of him now becomes true of you, so that when God looks at you, he sees a beauty, he sees a success, he sees a wonderful, beautiful, lovely one, so that we can lose all of our fear and anxiety and become bright, shining lights to the world around us. That's conversion. Has it happened to you? And are you living out all of the implications of that conversion in your life? I want to offer us, before we pray and before the ushers come, just a few moments to reflect on this by taking a few moments of silence. I don't know what, if anything at all, God is doing in your heart right now. As you consider Saul's story and as you consider its implications for your life, I want to invite you to just take a few moments to reflect, ponder, and then I'll close this with a prayer and I'll invite the ushers to come forward. They're going to receive our offering, and I would encourage you also to worship the Lord with your tithes and your gifts, that many, many others may come to know and be confronted by the Lord Jesus and his love and his identification in their life. Take a few moments of silence and then I'll pray. Father, your love is so gracious and so powerful and so unfailing that you go looking for people who've been running far, far away from you. That you go looking for people who aren't looking for you. That you go looking for people who are lost. That people who don't want to have anything to do with you, you want to have everything to do with them. And so I pray for us this morning, Father, that wherever we're at, whether we are skeptical about the claims of Christianity, whether we've been in church all our lives and are beginning to wonder if we ever have really experienced the transformation of the gospel in the first place, or even if we have and we're struggling to live out all the implications of that transformation in our lives. And Father, for all of us, I pray that you would make the reality of the gospel more and more true, more and more real to our hearts, that we would truly live out all of these implications, that we would be freed from fear and anxiety, and that we would, both as individuals and as a church, not just here at Central, but your church globally, your church worldwide, Lord, that your church would be a bright, shining light to the world around it, so that when the world looks at your church, it would say, does not compute. There's something odd and strange about these people, but there's something also strangely beautiful and attractive about them, and it doesn't compute, and I want to know why. Make us people like that, we pray all of these things, and ask you also to use our offerings and our gifts now for your glory, that many others may come to see and be transformed by Jesus, for we ask it in his name. Amen.